We invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Dr. Cicely Saunders, who's the founder of the hospice care movement, was a devout Christian, and Dr. Saunders told of a woman patient named Louis who had suffered much during her life. Louis had some sort of lifelong brittle bone disease that kept her bedridden for most of her life, and she found that her sufferings only served to deepen her faith in God. And on one occasion, Dr. Saunders was talking with Louis about the Christian faith and its relevance for her deep and lifelong suffering. And Dr. Saunders began speaking with Louis about meeting the Lord after death. And she asked her, "So when death has really happened and you see Christ, what's the first thing that you will say to him?" And Louise's reply was instantaneous, no hesitation. She said, "Oh, I'll say, I know you. I know you." And I think every true devoted follower of Christ, when we enter the Lord's presence, there's a sense in which our relationship with him will be just beginning, a loving relationship that will never end. It is our destiny, our ultimate destiny as Christians, to see Christ face to face. And it may happen when we die and enter his presence. It may happen when Jesus returns for his second coming, and we're told in Revelation 1 that every eye will see him. But one of the ways that we prepare for that encounter is to grow in our love and knowledge of him, so that when we see him face to face, like Louis, we can say that we know Christ because we have grown to love him. And this story in Mark's gospel, this story of this woman's extraordinary gesture of love to Christ, provides us with, I think, a sense of what our love should look like, of what our love toward Christ should be. It's an extravagant, an elegant, and an evangelistic love. First of all, it's an extravagant love. If you look at verse 1, we see Mark setting the scene for us. He says it's now 2 days before Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes have been conspiring how they're going to arrest Christ and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So what you have here is a contrast. Mark will often do this. He will put a story within a story and contrast the two and interpret the two by each other. So if we first hear about these hateful, murderous chief priests and leaders who despise Christ and want nothing to do with him and want to dispatch with him, and they find an accomplice in Judas Iscariot, we find at the second half of this story within a story towards verses 10 and 11. And in the middle is the story of this unnamed woman who serves as a foil, as a contrast to the hateful leaders and traitorous Judas. At this time, Jerusalem would have been packed with pilgrims. The population often doubled or tripled during the Passover, because technically Jerusalem was the only place that one could observe the Passover. You had to eat the Passover lamb within the confines of the city. So the population of the city would swell. Jews would converge on Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world. And this made their Roman captors quite nervous. Think of Times Square on New Year's Eve, or think of Washington, D.C. just prior to a presidential inauguration. The Romans would have taken massive security precautions because these festivals were known as times of revolt, breeding grounds for revolt and rebellion and uprisings. And the themes of the Passover also served to heighten the tension. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating deliverance from Egypt. They're celebrating liberation from captivity, they're celebrating emancipation from an oppressive regime. You could see why the Romans would be nervous about themes like that. So this is a potential powder keg, a very volatile situation, fueled by a time of nationalistic fervor. So verse 2 says this gave the Jewish leaders pause. We don't want to confront Jesus during the feast. He's a very popular individual. We don't want to risk trying to arrest him, some kind of public confrontation with his disciples, because that would almost certainly cause the Romans to come down upon us, to intervene in a very violent, severe way. We would lose our power. So they set about to be rid of Jesus stealthily, the text revealing for us their cold and murderous intentions. But in contrast to that hatred, there is this woman who Mark chooses not to name. If you read John's account of this story, if it is a parallel account, the woman is Mary, sister of Martha and sister of Lazarus. But here Mark, who often does not name people, which helps, I guess, move the narrative along, does not name this woman, but speaks of this lavish love. Jesus has been invited to a friend's house in Bethany, Bethany being an outlying city outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles. It says there in verse 3 that while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. It's a motif here of the outsider. Jesus is in the city of Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. Simon the leper is the host of this dinner. And who he is, we don't know. His identity is unknown to us. But if he's known as being a leper, it would suggest that he had a protracted struggle with this illness. Perhaps Jesus healed him. This is a post-healing appreciation dinner. There's a veritable who's who of Jesus' friends here, according to John's account. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the other disciples. So Simon the leper, he would be an outcast. A woman who's not invited usually into a fellowship of Jewish males. She's the outsider. She's not one of the disciples. They would be the insider, and yet she's the one who shows an example of love to Christ. She enters this room full of men without invitation. Women were only supposed to enter such gatherings to serve food, so this was forbidden for her to do this. But of course, Jesus shows us that society's values, or even Jewish cultural values, were not equated with his values. And so this woman intrudes in the social situation, breaks this flask of costly, very costly ointment of pure nard, probably imported from Arabia or India. Highly prized ointment. Very expensive. Maybe a family heirloom. Maybe this was her retirement account or her pension or her rainy day fund, her financial security blanket. So it possessed monetary as well as sentimental value. The disciples would later estimate the value of it as about 300 denarii, or a year's wage. So in our terms today, maybe $40,000. But this woman had determined to take what was the security of her future and give it to Christ, bestow it to Christ, pour it upon Christ in this gesture of love and worship. And Jesus describes her action as beautiful, an action that is irreversible. She snaps the neck of this jar, smashing it, pouring out the ointment, never to be retrieved, the vessel never to be used again, showing us that the gift was total, that there were no reservations, not one drop of this perfume, not one drop of this ointment was held back. This was love outpoured, love enacted, love dramatized. And what is she doing but forcing us to reckon with the nature of true discipleship? That if we claim to follow Christ, that Christ can illegitimately demand of us our all. Partial discipleship is no discipleship. Half-hearted discipleship, a half-hearted commitment to Christ, will breed only confusion and misery and joylessness. There's a sense in which following Jesus demands all or nothing. That the realization of his love for us calls for total devotion. For the last couple of years, I've been reading through a biography of Charles Schulz. Many of you will know Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, the iconic figures of Charlie Brown and Snoopy and Linus, and watched his characters float along in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. If you've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special, you see Linus lisping through Luke chapter 2 in that That desire for the Bible to be present in Charles Schulz's work came from a brief season of his life where he was a professing believer. After World War II, he was so grateful that he had survived the war that he joined the Church of God denomination. He was a shy Minnesotan with a nominal religious background. And he joined this Church of God denomination, and as his successes multiplied, he was often carrying these tiny churches, supporting them with his massive tithe. And so when he started his cartoon career, he had a profound sense of the Christian moral ethic, participating in church, professing believer, professing disciple of Christ. But then his career took off, and he moved his family to California out of the orbit of the Church of God denomination. And the author of this biography, David McCallis, recounts how Schulz slowly slid into doctrinal unorthodoxy and personal despair and personal moral compromise. Someone asked him why he no longer attended church. He said, "I don't know where to go because I don't really think God wants to be worshiped." His personal life took several hits. He engaged in an extramarital affair. A lot of his existential angst began to emerge in his cartoons. Schulz's comic strip life was more real to him than his own children, as his daughter Amy overheard an interviewer ask her father, "Tell me how your children are doing. How are your kids doing?" And Charles Schulz began to immediately speak about Charlie Brown and Linus and his other characters. And it was only when the interviewer specified, "No, your biological children, your five children," did he actually turn and discuss his family. And so his daughter asked the question, "Were we his everything?" No, his comic strip was his everything. And if you ever read this cartoon, you'll know that Charlie Brown never really ultimately has an unhappy ending. But if you look at the end of Schulz's life, it was the capstone of his despair, because this man, like his primary character, Charlie Brown, always feared that no one would truly love him, and he died, in the words of a fellow cartoonist, angry at God, angry with friends, angry with fate, angry about all the troubles he could never let go of. And he had control over this Peanuts universe for 50 years, but he had no control over his death, and he did not accept it graciously. He was not ready for it. So here is somebody, an individual who for a brief season of his life was a professed follower of Christ. But it would seem that there were other things that were pulling on his heart, other ambitions, other successes. And what this woman shows us with this extravagant action of love to Christ is that Christ demands our all, that anything less will bring frustration and despair, that the half-hearted disciple is the joyless disciple. So first of all, this is an extravagant love. But secondly, it's an elegant love. Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." We're told in verse 4 that the other people present at this gathering, who we assume to be the disciples, that they are appalled. Said some of them who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. They're embarrassed. They're scandalized by this woman's sacrifice to Christ, this pure act of devotion to the Lord. They see it as wasteful. And you could say from a cold, numbers-crunching accountant's perspective that yes, what this woman did was excessive. It would seem to be wasteful. They would say a bowl of soup and a loaf of bread could also communicate love for Christ and only come at a fraction of the cost. They call it wasteful. Jesus calls it beautiful. The disciples are shocked and stunned and indignant at what this woman has done, and so they reproach her. They scold her. What is scolding but often the first line of defense for the self-righteous? The love language of the self-righteous, if you will. Signaling one's moral superiority and another's inferiority. And that's what the harshness of the response indicates, a coldness and hardness of heart, perhaps the impoverishment of their own devotion to the Lord, that they could see this outpouring of grace and love for Christ and yet label it wasteful. J.C. Ryle says, "A cold heart makes for a slow hand." That if a person once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for them, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. A cold heart makes for a slow hand. What do? They demean this woman and her gift. And in so doing, they also show disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ by asserting that there's a better use for this gift, that he's not worthy of this kind of extravagance, this kind of sacrifice. They can't tell the difference between grace and wastefulness. But this woman did. And maybe her theology was not as precise as theirs. Maybe her theology was not as advanced as theirs. She had not walked with Christ as they had. But she knew that Jesus was compassionate, that Jesus was merciful, that Jesus could help the sick and the weak and the sinful, that when people asked him for help, he responded. And yet the disciples have missed this, and so they scold her. Literally, their nostrils flared with anger as they snorted her in derision. Do we have this kind of extravagant affection for Jesus? Or do we place limits on what we are willing to sacrifice for Christ? Are we embarrassed, like the disciples were, by the total and complete devotion of this woman for Christ? Do we see the full extent of our sin, or are we inclined to think that someone else is a bigger sinner than we are? Now, some people are like Francis of Assisi, who famously said, "There is nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I." That's a person who's primed and ready to receive and understand what the love of Christ has done for them on the cross. Others are more like the wealthy duchess whom the Countess of Huntington invited to hear the famous evangelist George Whitefield. The Countess of Huntington was a very wealthy woman. She was known as the Queen of Methodism. She was drawn to George Whitefield's preaching and would often invite people of her class, of the aristocracy, to come and hear him preach. So she had sent this particular wealthy duchess a letter saying, "Come and hear George Whitefield preach. You won't regret it." And yet this wealthy duchess responded with great offense. Now, she'd heard enough about Whitefield's preaching to know that she did not want anyone telling her to repent, or that she needed to repent and turn from her sins. And her precise words are recorded in a very angry note that she sent back to the countess who had invited her to hear the gospel. As the wealthy duchess said, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship," referring to Countess of Huntingdon, "that you should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Now, the more that we feel that we do not need Christ's love, or Christ's forgiveness, or Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the more self-righteous we become. The more self-righteous we become, the less love that we have for Christ or anyone else, and the more that we will take on this scolding, derisive tone. A cold heart makes for a tight fist to pound on the table in self-righteous indignation. Am I just doing the minimum, or am I pouring out my life like this fragrant perfume? If we love Jesus little, it must be because we have little idea of how much we have been forgiven. You look at what this woman has done, and her love mirrors Christ's love for her. She understands, she comprehends something of what Christ is about to sacrifice for her. They're focused on the Passover. And then Jesus has, in the coming verses, will focus the entirety of the Passover upon himself, showing that he is the central figure of salvation. And this woman has some realization of this. her extravagance operating on much less knowledge than we have today. We have the fullness of revelation in front of us. And it's Jesus who comes to her defense. The disciples deride her. Jesus defends her and says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." This is an extravagant love, an elegant love. The disciples think she's wasteful. She's showboating. She's a show-off. Jesus calls it beautiful because he sees what's going on in her heart. He sees the motive. They're judging by appearance. Jesus is judging by motive. Just a few chapters before, he assessed what a poor widow had done in the temple, giving just a couple of pennies to the kingdom of God. Jesus gave that high acclaim. It's the women in Mark's gospel who received the highest acclaim. This widow who donated so little, materialistically of such little value, but Jesus looks at it and multiplies its worth and value in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of history. And now what this woman has done, this extravagant gift, looks at her motive and judges it beautiful. So it's an extravagant love, an elegant love. And then finally, it's an evangelistic love, meaning Jesus says, by this act, the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world. Verse 7, he answers the objection of the disciples. They've raised this objection. The money that we could have raised by selling this expensive ointment, this expensive perfume would have fed the poor. And Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus here is not expressing indifference to the poor. He's speaking realistically about the poor. I mean, the scripture is full of commands that we're to care for those who are downtrodden, those who are downcast. You go to James 2, you go to Matthew 25. Now, Jesus is saying you can and you should help the poor anytime at all, but something more important is at work here. Jesus did not come to rid the world of poverty, to eradicate poverty from the world. He's not nurturing some kind of utopian or false dream of being able to completely eradicate poverty in this age. Instead, Jesus puts himself at the center of salvation. He says, you will not always have me. So as one commentator notes, the value of a gift signals the value of the person to whom it is given. This extravagant gift from this woman shows that she alone, even more so than Jesus' followers and disciples, understands Jesus' inestimable worth. And you could say in a sense that this money was given to the poor. Jesus Christ, for our sakes, became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. This woman had a sense, and again, she might not have had the advanced theology of the disciples in the room, but she had a sense that Jesus would not be there much longer. But she had a sense also that this Passover celebration was focused on him, that he was the central figure. And so she did what she could to anoint and appreciate him, while the others in the room did nothing but bicker and fight and argue about who would be prominent in the kingdom. Jesus says she has done what she could. Not a person of means, but she gave Jesus the most that she could give, and she did it with lavish abandon. Would Jesus have said she has done what she could if she had come in there with a little dropper or pipette and said, here's a drop for your head, or here's a drop for your feet? No, it's total, complete, irreversible action, much what Paul calls us to do. Calls us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So is our devotion to Christ costing us anything? Is there ever any deprivation to it? Any inconvenience? Jesus says she has done what she could. And I say to you truly, he says in verse 9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. When Mark includes this story in his gospel, he is fulfilling Jesus' words. This woman's act of worship and devotion and adoration was a picture of the gospel, illustrating the cost of redemption. We've used words like extravagant, words like lavish to describe this woman's act of devotion to Christ, and the Bible uses similar words to describe God's grace manifested in Jesus' death on the cross. Ephesians 1 speaks of the redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, illustrating for us the cost of redemption, mirroring this woman's love, mirroring Christ's love for her, illustrating also the total commitment of Christ. Now, this is what happens when your life has been touched by a loving Savior. She breaks the flask. Jesus would be broken on the cross. The aroma of that ointment filled the room as she poured out this fragrant sacrifice. Jesus, we're told in Ephesians 5:2, loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His blood poured out, his life poured out. A decision that's irreversible. This woman's decision, irreversible, cannot be taken back. She gives all for Christ. Christ gives all for us. And Judas, we're told, can't stand being in the presence of this wholehearted devotion to Christ, and that seems to be the catalyst which sends him away to betray Christ. So how do you respond to such extravagant and elegant and evangelistic love? Is our devotion to Christ costing us anything? For the Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ says only Jesus is worth living for. Only Jesus is worth dying for. Only Jesus is worth sacrificing everything for. And as we follow his call and pick up our crosses daily and die to self, we will find that in that sacrifice alone we truly live. And we will hear the Master's commendation. She has done what she could. It is a beautiful thing, as we pray together. Father, would you grant to us a greater and increasing love for Jesus Christ, that we might grow in our love and appreciation for his sacrifice. May we never lose sight of the sinfulness of sin and the wonders of redeeming grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. With our closing hymn, we'll sing number 170, Fairest Lord Jesus, hymn number 170.